Well, I remember the first time I went to the country of Turkey as a freshman in college, and I was with a team. We were headed to stay in Muslim host homes, sharing the gospel with the lost. We had began our trip with a few days in the city of Istanbul, seeing the sights of the city. Perhaps one of the most remarkable sights of the city was Istanbul's Hagia Sophia. I wonder if you've seen it. It's a magnificent cathedral there at the center of Istanbul, previously Constantinople. This Byzantine wonder is originally a church building that has just undergone profound external change throughout the centuries. So originally, it was decorated as an Eastern Orthodox church from the 6th to the 13th century. And then when Constantinople fell to the Ottoman Empire, that church building was converted from that beautiful basilica to look like a mosque and used for worship for Muslims. And then a few years later, it was converted back to a Catholic cathedral. And then a few years after that, again, back to an Ottoman mosque. Eventually, about 100 years ago, it was converted to being a museum. And then just 6 years ago, this same giant basilica was converted back again to be a working mosque. It's gone through all different iterations throughout its years. Decorations were hung, torn down, covered up, removed. But you get the idea. It's a very resilient, large cathedral. But perhaps what's even more resilient than that visible church building is the intriguing story of its foundation. You see, the Hagia Sophia is built on a massive fault line in the earth. You might know that earthquakes have continuously shaken Turkey over the centuries. One scholarly article estimates that one cathedral has endured over 15 major earthquakes in the 1500 years it stood there. And so how has this massive cathedral remained standing throughout all the years? Here's what's fascinating. Studies have looked at the church building and found it to be, at its foundation, self-repairing. The mortar of the foundation that the ancient builders used has this way of curing itself. One researcher explains that after each shaking of the building, there are micro cracks in the mortar, but that the mortar has never fully settled, and so the cracks are healed over time. When an earthquake strikes and small cracks open up, those cracks seem to stay only until the next rainstorm. Then, as one author states, water seeping in through these cracks sets that ancient cement again and sealing the mortar tight again. So what makes this church building stand for centuries on a fault line without falling over? Well, it's learned how to be a self-healing church. When a small crack first opens up, it's learned how to pull the whole building back together again to maintain the strength of the whole. Author and pastor Jamie Dunlop reflects on this in his book, and he says, "This provokes the imagination. A self-healing church? What if cracks and fissures in your congregation closed up all by themselves? What if the mortar of godliness in Christ's church gets soaked by the rain of God's Spirit and cracks in your church body were regularly brought back together in love?" I think this is the idea that's at the heart of the book of Philemon. It's a short book that we've been studying. At its center, it has these themes of reconciliation and forgiveness and unity across the church and the transformation that the gospel brings to a church. If you brought your Bibles, open them to Philemon. If you haven't already, it's in there in the New Testament just before the book of Hebrews. If you don't have a Bible, you can use one of the Bibles underneath your seats. You'll find Philemon on page 1016. We're just so thankful for these new Bibles and these new Bible racks that are graciously given to us from a donor and then installed by several men throughout our church. So if you had a help in that, thank you so much. If you helped give that or install that, we're grateful for that. Well, Philemon is a short letter. As we saw last week, it's written by the Apostle Paul. He's imprisoned in Rome. It's written to this man, Philemon, who is hosting this church in Colossae, and it's in his home. Last week, as we looked at this book, we saw that at the center of this letter is the story of Onesimus. And Onesimus is a runaway slave who became a convict and then likely stole from Philemon. And then in God's providence, it seems that he ended up in Rome where he met Paul and became a Christian. He was transformed by the gospel. And Paul sends him back to that church in Colossae. And he sends this letter with him back to Colossae. So now, this week, what we're doing is we're turning our attention to the camera lens of our focus, as it were, from looking at Onesimus and the transformation that God brought in him, to just turning a couple of degrees and looking at the same story from the perspective of Philemon. We're shifting from the slave who wronged his master to now thinking about the master who had been wronged. And so even as we do that, maybe just this morning again, I wonder if you could just travel back with me in your mind's eye to that context, to that local church. Imagine the scene of that group, like this group here this morning, but gathering together inside of Philemon's home. Perhaps imagine you are Philemon. Your house is starting to get pretty crowded. Perhaps your wife is scurrying about, trying to make sure that everyone's as comfortable as they could be. The whole church had come that day. It was a full attendance Sunday because they had gotten a new letter. Apphia had maybe made some of her fig cakes that she was famous for. I don't know, that's not biblical. Archippus, maybe he had led the whole room in prayer at the beginning of your time together. And then Tychicus, who had come with these letters, he squeezed to the front of the room and he had read all of the book of Colossians. And everyone was listening, hanging on every word. You're proud this is happening in your house. You're looking around the room as people are listening to God's word through the Apostle Paul. When he finishes, in front of everybody, Tychicus reaches back into his traveling bag and he pulls out another shorter letter and ties the cord and unrolls the letter. And imagine he turns and he looks at you. And he starts reading this letter to you. From Paul to Philemon. That's you. And the church that meets in your house. Imagine that the Apostle Paul has written a letter to you to hear together in front of the church. Perhaps chills go down your spine. Perhaps your mouth starts to go a little bit dry. Perhaps your heart rate speeds up. The whole room turns, and they're looking at you as they hear what Paul wants to tell you. And as you listen, you realize that Paul is asking you, in front of the whole church, to forgive Onesimus. That's at the heart of this letter. To be reconciled with that bondservant, your bondservant, who ran away, who made you look like a fool, perhaps, who stole from you. Paul wants you to be reconciled with him. Oh, there are cracks at the mortar, the foundation of your building, and Paul wants you to build them back together again through forgiveness. Well, what does that look like? What does that look like for you, Philemon, as Paul is asking that pretty big request of you? What I'm trying to ask is, what really is forgiveness? What really is reconciliation? How does it work? What is Paul really asking for anyway? Well, we're going to look at this book, this short book, and in five brief lessons, we're going to see five things from the text that Paul is teaching about forgiveness in the church. For forgiveness in the church, we're going to see where it begins, what it sees, how it shows, what it costs, and how it's fueled. We're going to have to move quickly to get through all five. I pray as we do, though, as we look at forgiveness from the book of Philemon, I pray that God will strengthen the unity of our church. First, where it begins. That's number one. Look down at your Bibles at Philemon. In particular, notice this introductory paragraph, verses 4-7. Paul says to Philemon, for everyone, all of these pronouns, by the way, in this paragraph are singular. He's not talking to the whole church in these verses. He switches. But right now, he's just talking to Philemon. And he says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Forgiveness in the church begins with this foundation of love and faith. I wonder if you saw that. Did you see those terms repeated there by Paul? Verse 5, he tells Philemon he hears of his love and faith for the church. Then in verse 6, it seems like he's focusing on Philemon's faith. And then in verse 7, it seems like he's focusing on Philemon's love. Paul is affirming the heart of this godly man who's hosting this church. He's praising this love that this man has for the whole church. He's praising him publicly for everyone to hear. Paul admits in verse 7 that off in prison, there in Rome, writing in chains, he, Paul, has joy and comfort because of Philemon's love for the whole church. In verse 6, he explains that Philemon's faithfulness, its faith, it's bearing fruit. And a fullness of knowledge is praying for that koinonia growth to happen among the church. Oh, if we had time, we could just meditate on the logic of what's going on here. That is how this engine of love and faith work together in Philemon to produce this fruit in the church. You could just go back perhaps this afternoon and meditate on these verses. This would just be just a wonderful way for you to spend your Lord's Day afternoon with extra time in God's Word. Just maybe spend half an hour reading these three verses and trying to see the logic that Paul is arguing for. But for the moment, I just want to point all of us together to the bigger picture, how this fits into the book as a whole. Paul roots forgiveness in the church in a heart of love and faithfulness for the church. He looks at Philemon and he sees that. He's publicly praising this man's heart that loves, verse 5, all the saints. Or verse 6-7, the hearts of the saints. He affirms that the church has been refreshed because of Philemon. Oh, beloved, could Paul say that about you? Could he look at your life and say, oh, I see your heart for all the saints at First Boynton. I see you filled with love and faith for every good thing growing up in the koinonia of your church. Could he look at the way that you talk and the things that you say, whether publicly or privately? And could he say to you, the hearts of all the saints are refreshed through you? This must have just been so encouraging for Philemon to hear. Paul the Apostle praising him in front of everyone. By the way, I wonder if there's somebody that needs you to affirm that in their lives today. I wonder if there's somebody in this room that you need to catch before you leave the service and say, I see our church being refreshed through you. That word refreshed, by the way, verse 7, oh, it's amazing. It's this word that's speaking of putting an end to stress. It's actually the word that you would use to speak of a military leader who pulls his troops out of the battle for a moment for rest. And taking them aside, he kind of pulls them into the shade of an oasis. It's like bringing your troops out of the heat of the sun and letting them just fall and sink beneath the shade and drink. That's this word, to be refreshed. Oh, could people say that about you in your church? Could they say that when they're with you, it is just spiritually refreshing? That you're leading people to drink deeply of Jesus, to find rest in him. Now, this is interesting. This is where Paul roots forgiveness for Philemon. In this heart overflowing with love and faithfulness. Paul does essentially here what Scripture always does. Instead of just giving us an external command, he doesn't start there, you better receive him. No, he first taps into who Philemon really is in Jesus, whose identity really is. Before he calls him to receive Onesimus, before he calls him to forgive, he celebrates the grace he already sees. And he says, I know this is who you really are in Jesus. Well, friends, this is where forgiveness in the church begins. But secondly, we see in this letter what it sees. Forgiveness in the church, what does it see? I talked about this briefly last week, how Paul, he essentially, you remember, he puts on those gospel lenses to look through them at the transformed Onesimus. Well, today I just want you to see that when Paul here calls Philemon to forgive, he makes sure that Philemon is also putting on those gospel lenses. He wants him, Philemon, to understand that, oh, a call to forgiveness in the church is a call to see others in light of the gospel. And in light, especially in the text, we'll see in just a moment, of a long-term perspective. Oh, if you're going to forgive people who wrong you, you're going to need to look at them in light of the gospel and in light of a long-term perspective. I won't spend too much time here because it was the point largely of last week, but what we're doing throughout this whole book is seeing Onesimus changed by the gospel. So we saw in verse 10 that Philemon should see Onesimus as a child now in the faith. We see in verse 11 that Philemon should see Onesimus now as useful. We saw in verse 12 last week that Philemon should now see him as loved. We saw in verse 16 that Philemon should now see him no longer as a bondservant, but as a brother. Oh, friends, if you're going to forgive others in the local church, you need to view them in light of the gospel. They are fundamentally brothers and sisters in Christ. But part of that, part of what forgiveness in the church sees, is it sees that with a long view perspective. Here's where I want you to lean in. Look at verse 15 with me. We read, for this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while. I love that passive there. He actually ran away, but God had him parted for a while to save him. That you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Paul says, get forgiveness right because the person you've seen be changed by the gospel is now linked to you forever. You're stuck together for now. Now you're stuck for together. One of those, fix that. Do you see that word, verse 15? Forever? You see, for Christians in the church, forgiveness is always helped by seeing with a perspective of the long view. Short-sightedness doesn't help forgiveness. When you can look just all the way down the road of eternity and realize that you are going to enjoy God in heaven with this person forever. Well, that just has a way of relativizing even painful wrongs. It doesn't mean they didn't sin. It doesn't mean that forgiveness will be easy. But in the church, Christians are to remember where we're all headed together. Wonder if there's someone in this church that you feel has wronged you. If you're sure that they're a believer, or you have good evidence to believe they're a believer, maybe you should try praying for them in light of eternity. Maybe pray that God would prepare them for heaven. Maybe pray that God would prepare your relationship for heaven, to be together in heaven. maybe God, pray that God would make you want to be with them in heaven. Pray that you'll be able to see that if they're a believer, even this wrong, whatever you're struggling with someone else, has been covered by Jesus on the cross. If they're a Christian, it's already been paid for. This is the type of long-term perspective you'll need if you're going to be forgiving others in the church. If we're going to have a church that has a self-healing foundation, that pulls the cracks back together constantly. By the way, just as a side note, even though the context of this book is teaching about forgiveness in the church, this same principle applies to forgiving others outside the church. Forgiving as Jesus commanded elsewhere. Forgiving your enemies. You see, when you have the perspective of that long view, you will be sobered to remember that every sin of someone who never comes to faith in Christ, well, it will one day meet justice for eternity. And so you just have all these resources all of a sudden to forgive, to not hold it against them yourself, and know that God will bring justice in the right time. Forgiveness in the church, what it sees with the long view. It sees people in light of the gospel. But thirdly, Philemon, that day, as he sat in that church and heard this letter, he would have seen, number three, how it shows itself. That is, a heart of forgiveness is shown by actions which appropriately welcome others, not excluding them. Look at the center of the bullseye of this call to forgive there in verse 17. Paul says to Philemon that day in that church, "So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." Let's look at the center of this verse, and then we'll look at what's around it. Paul tells Philemon to receive back Onesimus, the bondservant that was being sent back. Back to his master, yes, but Paul had been made clear, that he was being sent back as now a brother. Back to the home that he lived in, back to a relationship with Philemon. Back now to the church, is a believer now. So here in the church, when a fellow believer is looking for reconciliation, beloved, Paul says to you and I, receive them back. The word there, receive, it could be translated as accept him. That is, do not reject him. Do not exclude him. Well, how does this work? You know, even as I just think on this, in many of your lives where sin makes things complicated, how does this work if forgiveness sometimes means everything can be restored? Your spouse can come back to bed now. Your son can come and give you a hug and move on. Sometimes it means that. Sometimes, at other times, it means even after true forgiveness, trust cannot be immediately restored. The one who did harm needs to be watched. Or forgiveness will be offered, but the relationship might not be the same this side of heaven. How does this work? Well, I think what we're seeing, church, in this verse is both a general principle and, for Philemon, a specific application. The principle that we're seeing here in verse 17 is that of being willing to consider someone else as fundamentally accepted, received, before God, wanting them no longer to be excluded because of your judgment over them. Oh, but the specific application for Philemon, well, it meant that he would let Onesimus come back into his house. Now, sometimes that might not be the case. Sometimes we will forgive, but trust will have to be rebuilt. But all the time, true forgiveness will no longer seek to enact retribution. Oh, true forgiveness will let go of that need. It will say, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, not me. It's not mine." Here's how one theologian framed this. He wrote, "At the core of the Christian faith lies the persuasion that the others need not be perceived as innocent in order to be loved, but ought to be embraced even when they are perceived as wrongdoers." That's at the core of the gospel, church. You see, while the application for what this looks like will change based on different relationships and situations, the principle underneath that it doesn't change, that is that a Christian forgives and no longer keeps that status above the other as unaccepted, rejected. No, we leave that to the Lord and we accept. I just wonder, beloved, if there's anyone in your heart right now who you just feel is beyond the pale of forgiveness, beyond the pale of receiving Christ's acceptance. I'm not talking about what's practically wise for you. Certainly pastors can help you figure out how to apply that in complex situations. I'm talking about your heart posture being one that fundamentally rejects them. If the Holy Spirit is right now bringing someone to your mind, ask him to help you apply this to them. Maybe even today, just make it a point, before the sun goes down, to tell another member of this church, you know, I think I need to think about forgiving this person better. Not as a way of gossip, but as a way of enlisting other members into your sanctification. Confess that to someone else. We see here the practical application, but also a heart posture. To the extent that it's fitting, our actions should match our heart of acceptance. And so Paul tells Philemon in verse 17, "So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." Now that's a shocking level of welcome, is it not? I mean, can you actually picture how Philemon would receive Paul if Paul showed up at that church? I mean, I just imagine they would just roll out the red carpet. I would imagine they would be so excited. Paul the Apostle, he's coming to Colossae. They would want to listen to him. They'd want to care for him. They'd want to give him a wonderful meal. They'd respect him. They'd celebrate that he had traveled such a long distance to be with them. Oh, that's what Paul wanted for Onesimus. He wanted Philemon's heart to be so freed up that that same overflowing love that Philemon would have for Paul, that he was ready now to give that overflowing love to Onesimus. You know what that means it would look like? It would look like, I think, the story of the prodigal son. You remember that story? It would look like the prodigal son's father who saw his son when he was a long way off and then ran out to greet him and he welcomed him in and he acted like his son had done nothing wrong. I mean, there was no little lecture on the way into the house. He had nothing left to repay. He didn't even have time to apologize. The son was just loved because he had come and he was forgiven. Paul says to Philemon, "Welcome him as you would welcome me." At this point in the letter, if I was there standing in that house church, maybe if I was Philemon, if I was sitting there listening to this letter being read to me, all eyes on me perhaps, people wondering what I'm thinking, being told that he's my brother, if I was being told that I ought to receive him, I think my heart would probably want to scream out, you don't know what's been done to me. You don't understand what you're asking about him. Point number four in forgiveness in the church, what it costs. You see, this was a tall order. You and I might not feel it today, sitting here 2,000 years removed from the situation, but I believe it would have been so difficult to ask Philemon in his place to do what Paul is asking him to do. One commentator observes, in the ancient world, forgiveness was not something considered honorable. You and I might think, come on, Philemon, get on with forgiving him. It's the right thing to do. But neither he nor anyone in the world around him would have been raised to think that way. No, it wouldn't have been culturally expected It would have been culturally looked down upon or even seen as shameful for a master to do what Paul is calling Philemon to do. Almost certainly in that day, to be so free and forgiving, this Onesimus would have surely been seen as weak on Philemon's behalf, for those who are looking on. Oh, it's not strong. All the clues point that to the fact that Philemon was probably wealthy, so for him to just let a bondservant go without any lesson whatsoever, well, that would have been unhelpful in how he was trying to lead his entire home and lead his entire estate. Or as I explained last week, both of Onesimus's crimes, both stealing and fleeing, were worthy of capital punishment in the entire empire. They were looked down upon greatly. We have so much documentation of that. Certainly other homeowners wouldn't want Philemon to just let his servant just get off scot-free. And that's to say nothing of Philemon's own sense of rightness. Oh my goodness, we can relate to that, can't we? That sense of what's fair. You and I have that same proud impulse so often. Don't you find your heart longing for a good lesson in fairness when someone wrongs you? Longing to put people in their places? My heart's so evil, I even do that for situations I'm not closely related to. I see a situation far off from me, and I wish that God would just put that person in their place. I mean, happens in public all the time. Somebody cuts me off, and the justice in my heart says, oh, they need to know, they can't just get away with that. Maybe just follow them a little bit closer. Oh, but it happens in the church too. We see someone say something that they shouldn't have said, or we see something happening that isn't quite right, and because we don't hear it being dealt with, we assume no one is, and we are asked at times to lean on God's sovereign justice to right wrongs. I suspect Philemon might have been learning some of this lesson. I suspect that he was having to let go of teaching a lesson right now to this new brother that was going to come in and get off of everything with full forgiveness. Look at verse 18. Paul says to him, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. Now, this is an important verse. Paul, he shows his cards, I think, to let Philemon know that he knows that there's a debt that needs to be repaid. He's not ignorant. And so when Paul offers to pay the debts, I wonder if he's not hinting at the need to forgive the debt. Why do I say that? Why is he, I think, maybe hinting at Philemon's need to be the one to forgive it? Well, just think about it. Think about the context of what's happening here. I mean, it's a bit funny. It's almost absurd if you really think about it. Here's the elder statesman, Paul the Apostle, writing from where? Jail. He's a prisoner in Rome, thousands of miles away, bound in chains. He tells us like three times in the letter, headed to give his life for the gospel. And this elder statesman, Paul the Apostle, is saying, if you really need this to be paid, fine, send me the bill. I mean, can you imagine Philemon, this wealthy homeowner, like writing a bill of outstanding balance and sending it off to Paul? Yeah, here you go, Paul. Find his prison and let him know that he owes me, because he said to put it on his tab. I'm not saying that Paul is making an empty offer here. I think what I'm saying is I think Paul, by making this genuine offer, I think is teaching Philemon that someone is going to have to absorb the debt. Someone is going to have to pay the cost and is acknowledging there's a cost to be paid. And so he's pointing to a greater principle. He's pointing out what it truly means to forgive. This is the heart of forgiveness. You see, forgiving someone a wrong, it means that you're absorbing their debt. Rather than counting it against them, holding it above their heads, keeping a tally of what's above their heads, what they still owe you. Forgiveness means you're letting their debt be canceled. You're accepting the loss to hit you instead. Philemon, I know there's a debt that's been incurred. Don't charge it to him. I think Tim Keller puts this wonderfully in his excellent book, Forgiveness, which you can get on our bookstall. He says this. He says, forgiveness is to inwardly pay the debt of the wrongdoer yourself rather than make him pay it. There is always a cost to wrongdoing, and it must fall on someone. Forgiveness is inwardly giving up the desire to get even. To forgive is to give the perpetrator a gift they do not in any way deserve. In love, you are absorbing the debt that they owe you. That's what you're doing when you forgive your spouse. You forgive your child. You forgive a church member who snubbed you or wronged you in some way. That's what you're doing when you're seeing the mortar seep back together again and let the crack be rebuilt. You're saying, you don't have to pay me anymore. I got this. Even if you don't fully know how much it hurt, I'll cover this. How? How could we possibly do that? How could Philemon, the disgraced master, publicly stand there that day and actually, truly, genuinely receive Onesimus back into his home, bearing the shame, holding his tongue, maybe not needing to hold his tongue because he's let the forgiveness go? How can he absorb the debt? Or maybe just as important, how can you do that today with others who have wronged you in your family, in the church, and maybe the wider body of Christ, maybe Christians who have wronged you that aren't even in this church anymore that you need to forgive? Point number five, how it's fueled. Let me offer from the text two steps. This is a two-step move in how I think Paul is seeing this happens. Oh, there's so much more that we could say. There's so much left on the cutting room floor of this book. But I want you to see at least two things this morning. First, I want you to see how passionately Paul wants Philemon to see that it has to come from the inside of us if it's going to be genuine at all. That's step one. I want you to see that it has to come from inwardly, from your heart, if it's going to be genuine at all. And look back up the passage for just a moment. We'll talk about this more next week as we focus on Paul. But in verse 8, we read, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you. For my child, Onesimus. Not a command, but an appeal. A command, this word command, it's a duty that's imposed. It's what the law by force can tell you to do with your actions. But this word here, appeal, it's the idea of an earnest request of the heart. An appeal is that earnest request of the heart. It comes from the word, actually, it's a compound word in the original, to call. It's Paul calling to his heart instead of commanding his hands. You'll see it again later in verse 14. He preferred to do nothing without Philemon's consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Okay, I grew up in a home with six kids, led by a very faithful mother and father. And if I ever got into a fight with one of my siblings, which honestly I only think it happened like once, or so I was a great kid. It was not a very rare occurrence. If we ever got in a fight after discussing it with my late father, he'd probably first remind us of the gospel, remind us how we ought to act, and then he would say something like this. I wonder if you've heard this. Now, Robbie, say to Jeffrey that you're sorry you hit him and that you love him very much. And maybe Rob would get close to saying that, but still pretty far. He may say something like this. I'm sorry I hit you and I love you very much. Have you been there? And now, Jeffrey, you say to Robbie, you forgive him for hitting you, and you love him too. And of course, I would say, I forgive you for hitting me, and I love you too. That's forgiveness by compulsion. That's a command to your mouth to say the right thing. I'm not saying my father was wrong for teaching us that muscle. But Paul says that's not gospel forgiveness. Paul says that's not what the gospel does when it comes and it melts your heart. Gospel-shaped forgiveness. Well, it is still obedience. Actually, look down at verse 21. It's fascinating. He says, I'm confident of your obedience, and I write to you knowing that you'll do more than I say. It's okay calling it obedience to forgive and reconcile. But more than obedience, as Paul says at the end of verse 21, it's to do even more than he says to do. Do more than just receive Onesimus back. Roll out the red carpet. A forgiveness which covers even more than the minimum. How this forgiveness can only come from the fuel of a changed heart, that's step one. Here's step two. Look at verse 18 and 19 again with me. We read, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Oh, snap. Paul slips in some dynamite. He reminds his dear friend Philemon, I think what he's saying is that he came to faith because of Paul. You came to faith because of me. If that's true, the logic is just unmistakable. It's gospel logic. It's saying, Philemon, you've got to see, you're not the only one who owes a debt. In fact, your debt is smaller than what he owes. That's the logic of the gospel. The logic goes like this. Do you, brother or sister, have trouble forgiving this morning? Well, then, would you please just remember what you received? Friends, this is the logic we heard Pastor Keith read earlier in the service, when the servant who had been forgiven much, well, he should never go away and tell another servant that he would not forgive him of a little. If you're here today and you're wondering what I'm talking about, I'm talking here about the center of Christianity, what Christians call the good news of Jesus. And that is the news that God created all of us to know and love him freely. But with our father Adam, all of us in humanity came along and we enslaved ourselves. We sold ourselves off as slaves to sin. We said, bind me up. I'd rather wear chains than to be freely under your kingship, O God. That's what we do when we as humans sin against a holy God. And we were taken away, hopelessly caught in the chains of our sin. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus didn't leave us to be taken away forever in chains. Jesus came and he put himself on the auction block. He said, I'll redeem him. I'll give my life so that he can go free. Jesus came and died the death that every one of us deserves to die. He lived a life of perfect freedom that can now be counted to our account. And then he rose from the grave, showing that he was greater than those chains. He broke those chains off. And when you see that, when you see the king coming down and shackling himself up to death for you, and Paul says, what right do you have to hold anything against anyone else? Let God take care of it. The gospel is what tells us we are each the chief of sinners. We say, I wouldn't even have my life if it hadn't been given me. I've been forgiven everything. And so we forgive. That's the fuel. Church family, we've seen forgiveness in the church, where it begins in a foundation of love and faith, what it helps us see a new perspective, looks into eternity with brothers and sisters forever. How it shows itself, it's an attitude that results in action. What it requires a cost to be paid, a cost to be absorbed. And how is it fueled? It's fueled from the heart, and in particular, a heart that's been melted by seeing what the gospel has done for us first. The Basilica of Maxentius in Rome was also an ancient basilica. It was finished by Constantine in 312 AD. It was one of the most monumental and reportedly one of the largest structures in the Roman Forum. It's been said it represents the pinnacle of Roman concrete and vault engineering, a beautiful basilica. But it's not like the self-healing church of the Hagia Sophia in Turkey. You see, its foundations were Roman concrete, strong in compression, but rigid and unforgiving in lateral movement. So when an earthquake comes along and moves laterally, well, what happens? Unlike the Hagia Sophia in Turkey, if you go to Rome today, you can't find the Basilica of Maxentius because it only took 2 earthquakes over 1,000 years ago to topple it to the ground. It's nothing more than a chapter in a history book now. Oh, beloved, what will it take to keep our church faithful until Christ returns? When we look around our church, what we need is a self-healing church. We need a church that is committed to gospel unity through gospel-rich forgiveness. Let's pray that God builds that here. Will you pray with me? Father, the things that this text is requiring of us and of me are greater than our own ability. Father, for us to forgive rightly with small wrongs and large wrongs is a grace of the gospel. And we need you. We need your help. So right now, Father, we pray together. We intercede on behalf of any who have specific ways to apply this. But we pray together and we ask, we petition your throne, would you give us a grasp on the gospel that is able to forgive? Father, would you give us hearts like you were calling Philemon to? Would you knit our church together in love and faith like we see here? Would you work this in us because we cannot work this in ourselves? And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.